It's good to be here. I've spoken a number of times in Hamilton Road Baptist, and this is the first time in this particular configuration. I spoke a number of times when it was, you know, here looking back that way, and a number of times when it was over there and looking back that way. So it's good to have the opportunity to be in the new facility here on this new platform. It's very purple. And I realize it because I think there's a purple spotlight that's more or less pointing straight at me. I maybe look very purple as well. There's nothing much I can really do about that. I noticed there's a number of clocks. There's some places that you speak and they have the grace not to have a clock that's in sight of the speaker. Or else there's one inside of the speaker, but there's not one inside of the congregation. Can you see a clock? No? Oh, that's great. That's fine then. You've no idea what time it is. I noticed that, you know, that kind of countdown thing at the beginning? And there's so many minutes to go until the service will begin, and it counts down. Is there one for the end? No? Right, yes. There probably will be after tonight. So Johnny will come back from his holidays and discover that there's this new technical invention. And you can blame me for that. I've been asked to speak tonight on the final part of a series that has been occupying Sunday evenings here for the last little while. And it's a series that's been looking at the life of David. And this evening we're going to look at a couple of chapters. We'll not read all of the two chapters, and we'll not look at every detail of them. But the two chapters are 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and 29. So if you have your Bible and you want to open it there, or your phone or your iPad and you want to switch it on and find it, it's always easier to find those difficult books, isn't it, when you have it on your phone or your iPad. You're not thumbing through. If you are using a traditional Bible, in my Bible it's on page 356, but that's probably no use to you whatsoever. However, 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and 29, we're going to read the first 10 verses of chapter 28. David assembled at Jerusalem all the officials of Israel, the officials of the tribes, the officials of the officers of the divisions that served the king, the commanders of thousands, the commanders of hundreds, the stewards of all the property and livestock of the king and his sons, together with the palace officials, the mighty men, and all the seasoned warriors. Then King David rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and for the footstool of our God. And I made preparation for building, but God said to me, 'You may not build a house for my name, for you are a man of war and have shed blood. Yet the Lord God of Israel chose me from all my father's house to be king over Israel forever. For he chose Judah as leader, and in the house of Judah, my father's house, and among my father's sons, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen Solomon, my son, to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He said to me, 'It is Solomon your son who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son and I will be his father. I will establish his kingdom forever if he continues strong in keeping my commandments and my rules as he is today. Now therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, observe and seek out the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it for an inheritance to your children after you forever. And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father, and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Be careful now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it.'" And let's pray and ask God to speak to us through his word. Father, we thank you that we can gather here in this building. We thank you for blessing this fellowship with the building and all of the facilities that there are here. And Lord, yet as we come to you, we realize that it's not about the building, and it's not even about just another Sunday evening service. But Father, we come to you, and as we open your word, we ask that you would meet with us across the pages of this word, that you would speak to each of us, that you would give us understanding of your word, a greater understanding of your purposes, and a greater sense of readiness as to how we may serve your purpose in our generation. So bless your word to us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of months ago, just after Easter, in fact, Pauline and I were on holiday in Jerusalem with a couple of friends. And one morning, as I was just getting out of the lift in the hotel that we were staying in, someone asked me if I was responsible for the fact that David Moyes had recently lost his job as manager of Manchester United. Now, if that sounds like a very random question, in some ways it is a very random question to ask somebody that you'd never spoken to before in a lift in a hotel in Jerusalem. I was actually, in a confession time here, I was wearing an Everton replica shirt, and that probably was a clue to the man. Now, for those of you who don't know, and some of you may be scratching your head and wondering, am I thinking of Moses in the Old Testament? Not actually, but for those of you who don't know, David Moyes, Scottish David Moyes, with a mother or a grandmother from Portrush, came to prominence during about 11 years of what you would describe as moderate success as manager of Everton. Didn't actually win any trophies. No laughing, please. Didn't win any trophies, but he did okay. And about a year and a half ago, when Sir Alex Ferguson was retiring as manager of Manchester United, Sir Alex Ferguson decided that David Moyes would be his successor. And that great adventure, much heralded and much speculated on in the media, didn't last very long. It lasted about 10 months, and eventually the adventure for David Moyes came grinding to a halt in April of this year. Now again, some of you may not know all of these names, but if you don't know, Sir Alex Ferguson had been manager of Manchester United since I think around 1892. Well, not really, but he'd been there for quite a long time. He'd become something of a legend. So the issue, and he'd been successful, and those of us who are not Manchester United fans, we may have to begrudgingly say that he was successful. But of course, he wasn't going to go on forever. And it was going to be very interesting to see who would succeed him and how successful his successor would be. Turns out he wasn't terribly successful. Now, we could have a whole discussion on the footballing merits of what happened and so on and so on. And I see that the successor of the successor is still not breaking an awful lot of ice at the moment. But we'll leave all that aside. But sufficient to say that it raises some very interesting leadership questions. Because it's not just people who are managers of football clubs and who finish their time and then hand over the reins to someone else. Actually, it doesn't usually work like that. Usually they get booted out and someone's brought in to replace them. But it happens in business. You maybe have a successful leader of a business or a company, and he or she comes towards the end of their time, heading towards retirement, or perhaps it's time for a fresh challenge. And the question is, who's going to succeed them? It happens in churches. It happens with pastors of churches. There's no pastor that is going to last forever. Some may have a ministry that runs for 30 years. You hear legends who have been in ministry or have had ministry in churches for 40 years or so. But nobody's going to stay in that kind of leadership forever. And you ask yourself, well, where are the new leaders going to come from? How do you handle the handover? What kind of legacy do you need to have in place for the new leader who's going to come along? Who should choose the new leader? What kind of qualities should be evident in a new leader? In any sphere, those are very valid questions. And when it comes to the Bible, there are several succession stories that come to mind. David and Solomon is one, the one that we're going to look at a little bit this evening. Moses and Joshua. And it's actually quite striking that there are several similarities between the stories of Moses and Joshua and David and Solomon. Joshua was going to be given a very serious responsibility. He was going to be given the task of doing something that Moses had wanted to do but wasn't allowed to do, just as Solomon was going to be given a responsibility of to do something that David had wanted to do but wasn't allowed to do. And it was Moses who commissioned Joshua. I'll get these mixed up. It was Moses who commissioned Joshua, and as part of his commission, told him to be courageous and told him not to be afraid. And you see those things echoed in what David says to his son Solomon. In the New Testament, you could think of the Lord Jesus himself and the 3 years that he spent preparing his disciples for the time that he wasn't going to be with them any longer. And of course, he eventually left them, he commissioned them, he gave them what we call the Great Commission. In a sense, while he left them, he still promised to be with them, and he is with them, and he's with us through the ongoing presence of the Holy Spirit. And then you've got someone like Paul, and you can think of Paul, and he's writing his final letter to Timothy, and he's saying to Timothy, "Timothy, I want you to make sure that the things that you've heard from me, you communicate those things to faithful men who in turn will communicate those to other people. The handover has to keep on going." And that is one of the challenges of leadership. And any of those stories and any of those episodes is worth digging into if you want to explore this theme of biblical succession. But the one we're thinking about tonight, I'm just going to say a few things about it, is this succession that comes at the end of the life of David. And these are massive shoes that whoever comes after David is going to have to fulfill. Here's a man who was described as being a man after God's own heart. Here is somebody who was courageous as a warrior, who was a leader, who was a tremendously gifted poet with all of the psalms that he contributed, those songs that he contributed. A man of so many dimensions. Also a flawed man. And no doubt you considered the episode during the series on his life. No doubt you considered the episode where he fell and fell badly. But here is this giant of a figure, the first proper king, if I could call him that, of Israel, if you discount Saul. The first proper king of Israel who's really made his mark. He's on his way out, and it's Solomon, his son, who's going to succeed him. And I want to talk about three aspects of what happens in this succession, Solomon beginning to take the place of David. I want to give you three words. They all start with the same letter, so it's easy to remember. And the three words are choice, commission, and charge. Okay? Choice, commission, and charge. That's what I want to, those are the three words that I want to use to group together the things that I want to say about David handing over to Solomon. And the first word is choice. And when you think about Solomon and you think of the word choice, you probably tend to go to that episode where he's a young man who's taken the throne. He's in the early stages of his reign. And God appears to him and says, "Solomon, what would you like me to do for you? What would you like me to give you?" Fascinating question. You know, you put yourself in that situation for a moment. If God was to say to you, "What would you like me to do for you?" Just as Jesus said to people on some occasions, "What would you like me to do for you?" And how you answer that question actually says an awful lot about the priorities that you have in your heart, the priorities in your life. But actually the choice that I want us to reflect on is not the choice that Solomon makes with this whole array of possibilities, and he chooses that to receive the gift of wisdom, but it's actually God's choice of Solomon. Now, David had many sons. You notice he says that in verse 5 that we read in 28:5. And in fact, if you were to go back to the start of 1 Chronicles chapter 3, you would see the names of around 20 of his sons, along with the names of their mothers. And the text tells us that he had further sons that were born to his concubines, and he had a daughter. David's family life is a fascinating study. It's not always terribly edifying because he doesn't always seem to have done a terribly good job, particularly in disciplining his sons. But of all the sons that David has, it is Solomon who is chosen. That's what David says. And actually, when we look back at verse 4 of chapter 28, we realize that God's choice of Solomon wasn't the first choice that God had made in relation to this family. Notice what David says. "Yet the Lord God of Israel chose me, David, from all my father's house to be king over Israel forever. For he chose Judah," it's going further back, "he chose Judah, the tribe of Judah, as leader, And in the house of Judah, my father's house, my family in other words, and among my father's sons, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel. In other words, as God chooses Solomon, who's going to step into this role as king over Israel, Solomon is the latest in a series of people that God has been calling. Judah, the household of Judah, the family of David, David himself, and then Solomon. And one very simple thing that tells us is that God has a plan here for this kingdom. God has a plan. God is at work. His hand is in all of this. Now you can see God calling people throughout Scripture. Abraham, God calls him, tells him to leave his home, tells him he's going to go somewhere, doesn't tell him where he's going to go. He just says, trust me, I'll show you. And Abraham leaves. He calls Samuel when Samuel's just a boy. You know that famous story, and Samuel's in the temple, hears the voice of God, doesn't know what's going on, and has to be trained by Eli to recognize the voice of God and to become a listener. He calls prophets like Jeremiah. In the Gospels, Jesus calls people to follow him. People going about their everyday business, and Jesus says, come and follow me. And God calls people like Paul and sets him apart for a very specific work. And he calls people to belong to Jesus. God has a plan. Now, sometimes we say, we like to think about this, God has a plan for our lives. I know that when I was young, because to say I was younger implies that I still am and I'm not. But when I was young, one of the burning issues that a lot of us had was, you know, how do you know what God's plan is for your life? And we like to think about that and we like to talk about that and wonder about it. It seems to me that sometimes it's actually easier to tell what God's plan for your life has been when you look back and see how your life is fitted together. It's not always so straightforward when you're looking ahead and wondering what's coming. But it seems to me that where we actually need to start is not so much what is God's plan for my life, but it is what is God's plan? What is God doing? And when you think about these stories of people being called, people like Abraham, people like Samuel, God calling the tribe of Judah, God calling the family or choosing the family of David, and God choosing Solomon out of that, you begin to see that here is part of God's big plan that runs all the way through Scripture. And actually, it's a plan that goes from before the dawn of time, and it runs beyond the end of time into an eternal future and a new heaven and a new earth. And actually, the question we need to be asking is not simply, well, what is God's plan for my life? But is, what is God's plan for the universe? What is God doing? What is the big story that God is working out through all of these individuals down through the history of Scripture? And then we say, and where do I fit into that? It's said of David in the New Testament that he served the purpose of God in his own generation. And that really is our question. God, what are you doing? And how do I fit into that purpose? How do I fit into your big plan? What are the gifts that you've given to me? What are the opportunities that you've given to me so that I can be involved in your plan? Solomon is chosen. Now, there's uniqueness in Solomon's call. I think, by the way, one of the things that we need to be careful about, we always need to be careful about when we're handling passages in the Old Testament and stories in the Old Testament, we always want to run to the story and we always want to extract some principle. You know, and suddenly we're all sitting here tonight and we're all Solomon, aren't we? And we're all thinking, you know, God called Solomon, God calls me, he's called Solomon to be the king of Israel, what's he calling me to be? And we all want to run to that principle to our own lives. And sometimes we forget and we actually miss the uniqueness of the story. And there is a uniqueness to what's happening here in Solomon's life. In fact, God loved Solomon. It's unusual in the way the Old Testament talks about him. When he was born, he was given the name Solomon, which is connected with the word that means peace. But Nathan the prophet came along to his parents, to Solomon's parents, and said he's to have the name Jedidiah. And the name Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. And in verse 6, God says in verse 6, I think, chapter 28 again, back in 1 Chronicles 28, God says, I have chosen him to be my son and I will be his father. And here's this man who's chosen not only to be king, but God has in a very special way put his love on him and said, I will be his father and he will be my son. Now, if you fast forward a little bit, you know that the reign of Solomon goes pretty well for quite a while. He's a wonderful king. He's wise. Israel prospers while he's king. Doesn't end well. And after him, well, things go quite badly. The kingdom gets split. And then there's successions of kings. Northern kings and southern kings. The northern kings, pretty much disastrous. The southern kings, many of them who tried to honor God. But it was a pretty bleak scene. And I suspect that as we read this promise, that Solomon would be God's son and God would be his father and he would be the king and his kingdom would be established. Maybe there's something in our minds that really needs to go to another son. See what I'm saying? Another son who would come along, and where Solomon failed, after David had failed and Solomon had failed and the kingdom had been split, another son to whom God is a father in a unique way. And who would be king, who will reign forever. And his name is Jesus. And he is at the center of God's plan. Second word I want us to think about is the word commission. Solomon's going to be king. But I think one of the things that's very striking about the way David commissions him in these two chapters is the amount of attention that is paid to the work of building the temple. This is something that David had hoped to do. He'd been prevented from doing it. And it was going to be Solomon who would do it. Notice how much that features in David's introduction as he speaks to the people at the beginning of the chapter. He says in verse 2, hear me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. And I made preparations for building. And then he goes on to describe how God had said to him, David, you're not going to be the man. You're a man of war. It's not going to be for you to build a place of rest for the Ark of the Covenant, but it's your son who's going to do it. And it's interesting as David talks about what's going to happen, and as he encourages Solomon, the focus is really on this task of building a house for God. Now it's interesting, if you were to take 1 Kings and set it alongside this bit here at the end of 1 Chronicles, and look at how Solomon becomes king in 1 Kings. And how it's described in 1 Chronicles, you'd see it's a little different. So for example, in 1 Kings, something that's not mentioned in Chronicles, in 1 Kings, as David is getting weaker, and he's almost at the end of his life, we discover there's a bit of a power struggle. And one of his other sons, called Adonijah, actually makes an attempt to grab the throne for himself. And there's a whole fuss that goes on, and Bathsheba has to go to David and say, isn't it Solomon who's going to be king? And David says, yes, it's going to be Solomon who's king. None of that is talked about in 1 Chronicles. And it's also interesting that in Kings, the instructions that David gives are, well, some of them are a little, you know, they maybe don't sound very noble. Because he gets Solomon and he says, now Solomon, you're going to be king. And he says, you know, there are a few people that I encountered during my life. And some of them really, well, I didn't get on terribly well with them. I tolerated them at the time, but some of them did some terrible things. Solomon, between you and me, I just want you to make sure that they don't have a happy ending to their lives. I mean, that's the kind of stuff that he was saying as he spoke to Solomon, as he prepares Solomon to take the throne. Here in 1 Chronicles, the kingship to which Solomon is going to step into, the kingship seems to be primarily associated with the building of a house for God. And that's a very significant theme in Chronicles. 1 Chronicles comes to an end with this preparation for building the temple. 2 Chronicles starts with quite a lot of detail in terms of building the temple and the dedication of the temple. 2 Chronicles ends with the destruction of the temple, and the people are taken off into captivity in Babylon. The temple was meant to be the house of God. Solomon knew, and he said, Lord, do you know, we're building you this house. And as we build this house, we acknowledge that even the heavens and the heavens of the heavens cannot possibly contain you. There's no way we can contain you in a house like this. However, we want this to be your dwelling place, and we're setting it aside to be your dwelling place. And God graciously allowed it to be so for all of those years. Eventually it was destroyed. Destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. Eventually, years after that, there was an attempt to rebuild it, led by people like Zerubbabel and the prophet Haggai, and they built it. It probably wasn't anything like the magnificent temple that Solomon had built. And eventually Herod came along and he built a magnificent temple that was the temple that was in Jerusalem at the time that Jesus was in Jerusalem. And eventually it too was destroyed along with the city of Jerusalem in AD 70. And today, as many of you probably know, and if you've been in Jerusalem, you've seen this. And if you haven't been, you've probably seen photographs of this. You've seen Jewish people, Orthodox Jews, the men with their black hats on and their beards and so on. And they're standing there beside what we sometimes call the Wailing Wall, or we could call it the Western Wall. It's the Western Wall of the Temple. There isn't a temple there anymore. The Temple Mount is actually an Islamic place, site of worship. And the Jews are not allowed to go on to it to worship God. So the closest they can get to the place where the presence of God used to be is that fragment of the Western Wall, and they come there, and that's why they come there to pray. Now, you're in this brilliant new building, and I'm sure you're delighted. It's actually, I was talking to Keith earlier on, and he was saying it was actually January that was the official opening, and you've been in it for almost a year. Time absolutely flies. But it's brilliant. It's a wonderful facility. And I would applaud those of you who are members of the church here for your vision to think about this. I actually, when I walked in tonight, I thought the layout would be, you know, I knew it was this kind of circular idea. In fact, I was talking to someone last week who I think has spoken here, and he warned me that, you need to kind of be a bit of a swiveler as a preacher. You know, he didn't exactly say you need to talk out of both sides of your mouth, but you know what I mean. But I was kind of expecting still that the pulpit would be at one end and the seats would be at the other, and I got a bit of a surprise to come in. You've done a brilliant job of making use of this space and the vision with the hub. And you've done a great job with the vision of it. You've done a great job of commitment to finance, to make sure that it happens. I have no idea whether it's paid off or not. I hope that you're getting there. But no doubt many of you have already given a lot to this building. And not only have you had the vision to do it and the vision to put it to good use, but you've had to persevere. You've had setbacks along the way. You've had permission turned down, the bank turning you down several years in the past. But you've kept going, and today you're in this wonderful new facility, and I'm sure you enjoy it. You probably still have parts of the wall and you don't want to bump against them in case you scratch them or take the paint off them or something like that. But you know as well as I do that it is not the building that guarantees the presence of God. It's actually you and me. It is us who guarantee the presence of God. And one of the great ironies about the time of the Gospels, and Jesus is in Jerusalem, and the temple is there, and it's going to be destroyed. One of the great ironies is that Jesus himself is the true temple. He is the place where people meet with God. And of course, through his death and resurrection, Jesus has purchased a people whom the New Testament describes as a building of living stones for God to live in. We are God's temple in which he lives through the Holy Spirit. And of course, there's actually going to be a day, and the book of Revelation describes it, when there won't even be a temple. Because John says in the book of Revelation that in that day, there will be no need of a temple, because God himself will be the temple of his people. He will be right there among them. So Solomon is commissioned. He's got his part in this redemptive story of a place where people can meet with God, and his part is the building of the temple. Third thing, the word charge. Some of you think that it means the doors are going to open and you get to run out because I've been talking long enough, but that's not actually what I had in mind. What I have in mind is the charge that David presents to Solomon. Go back to verse 9. "And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father, and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Be careful now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. And then verse 11 to verse 19, David gives Solomon plans for the temple. And then he picks up again in verse 20 with another aspect of this charge. Then David said to Solomon, his son, be strong and courageous. Just sounds like Moses talking to Joshua, doesn't it? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord God, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. If I can simplify that, David's charge to Solomon is number one, seek God. Number two, do not be afraid. Seek God, do not be afraid. Now, if you are a young aspiring, he said inspiring, hopefully you will be, but if you are a young aspiring leader, or maybe a middle-aged leader who's already doing the work, those are two words that you need to hear. Seek God, do not be afraid. Seek God, and do not be afraid. Solomon has got this huge task, but the first thing he has to do is to make sure that God is his priority. He is to seek God. If he seeks God, God will be found by him. The past few days I've been thinking a bit about John 15 and some of the themes about discipleship in John 15. That's a passage that comes in the middle of that series of conversations that Jesus has with his disciples just before his crucifixion. John 15 is the chapter that talks about the vine and the branches. I am the true vine, my Father is the gardener, and so on and so on. And it's a chapter that's got several very important things to say about discipleship. It talks about discipleship in terms of the relationship between the disciples and Jesus. And the key word is abide. Jesus says we are to abide in him as the branches abide in the vine. It also talks about the disciples' relationship with each other, and the key word there is love. Jesus says that his disciples are to love one another as he has loved them. And then it talks about the disciples' relationship with the world, the outside world. There's a warning that it's not going to be easy. They can expect to be hated and persecuted. But the essential task of the disciples is to bear witness, to tell what we know about Jesus. In relation to Jesus, we are to abide in him. In relation to one another, we are to love one another. In relation to the world, we are to bear witness. I wonder which of those three that you find easiest. Which of those three appeals to you? If we were to say, we're not going to do this tonight, obviously. We don't have the time. But if we were to say, we're going to have a discussion tonight. We're all going to get a cup of coffee when I finish speaking. Just imagine. We're all going to get a cup of coffee when I'm finished speaking. And we're going to have three groups. We're going to bring our coffee back in here. And group number one will be over in this part of the room. And they're going to talk about what it means to cultivate a relationship with Jesus. Abiding in Jesus. The branches in the vine. There's going to be a group here in the middle. And they're going to talk about relationship that they have with one another. Loving one another. And then there's going to be another group over here. Maybe we should actually stick them in the hub out there. And they're going to talk about the relationship that they have with the world and what it means to be witnesses. And we were to give you the opportunity to volunteer to go to whichever group you would want to go to. Which one would you go to? You think about that. But hear this. All of those things are vital. But here's what Jesus says. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. It's dramatic, isn't it? Apart from me, you can do nothing. You can sort of protest and say, well, we can do various things. But can we really do anything of any lasting, fruitful significance without Jesus? He says no. And I connect that here back to Solomon. As David says to Solomon, Solomon, know God and serve him. Then he says, don't be afraid. Very similar to what Moses said to Joshua when he handed over the baton to him. Be strong and courageous. Same as David says, actually, to Solomon. And I find it interesting that leaders need to be told not to be afraid. You scratch your head and think, why would leaders need to be told not to be afraid? Are leaders not just brave enough anyway? And I thought about it and thought about some of the reasons that maybe leaders need to be told not to be afraid. And maybe sometimes it's because they're stepping into very big shoes. They've got very big shoes to fill of the person who went ahead of them. Sometimes they need to be told not to be afraid because the task of leadership is not going to be easy. They're going to have to make some difficult decisions. They're going to have to face some very tough challenges. And sometimes they need to hear it just because of the size of the task. You're Joshua. Moses is going. You've known Moses, you know, practically your whole life. You've been his assistant. All the decisions, you know, well, what would Moses do? You know, they probably wore bracelets, WWMD. What would Moses do? And now Moses isn't going to be around anymore. And not only is Joshua going to have to replace Moses, but he's going to have to do something that Moses was never able to do. He's going to have to take the nation of Israel into this land of promise. How is he going to do that? It's a huge task. It's a huge responsibility. And when leaders are faced with a huge responsibility, they need to be told, do not be afraid. And Solomon is going to have to take over the kingdom from his father. And he's going to have to be told not only to seek God, but he's also going to have to be told not to be afraid. This morning I noticed that a friend had posted something on Facebook. It was a little inspirational quote on his Facebook page. And here's what it said. It was in a nice little picture, you know, with a kind of like a scroll and nice writing and so on. And it said this: the phrase, do not be afraid, is written in the Bible 365 times. That's a daily reminder from God to be fearless every day. Nice. I actually remember hearing a number of years ago, I heard someone say that there are actually 366 do not be afraids or fear nots in the Bible. So not only do you have one for the kind of normal 365 day years, but you've also got one for the leap years. What a wonderful thought. A promise for every day of the year. However, if you've ever seen that or you've ever been told that and you think that's really nice, I'm afraid I'm going to disappoint you. And I'm going to spoil that wonderful thought. Because I have counted. Now, I've got my computer program and my Bible computer program to count. And I've counted and there's just nowhere near 365. In fact, I asked my computer to count it for me. And I said, tell me how many times either do not fear or fear not or do not be afraid. Put those all together and add them up. And it came up with 103 in 101 verses. And some of you think, oh my goodness. Do you know, there we were. We thought there was a promise not to be afraid for every day of the year. And this guy has come along tonight and he's told us that it's not true. And we start to get a little nervous and we think, well, what day should we be afraid then? Because we can, do you know, it's really, it's not even a third. It's not even 4 months we've got there. What 103? It's what, 3.5 months or something like that. What are we going to do the other 8.5 months that there are in the year? Well, don't worry. You may be disappointed that I've burst a little bubble, but don't worry, because 103 is still quite a lot. Even though God doesn't actually say all of those 103. But God doesn't need to say something 100 times to make it true, does he? Now, if you want to study it, you can see that God tells Abram not to be afraid. God tells Isaac not to be afraid. When Moses was confronted by a hostile king, Og, his name was, God said to him, do not fear him. God spoke it to Joshua. Not just Moses spoke it to Joshua, but God spoke it to Joshua. He spoke it to Gideon in the book of Judges. Gideon was this very timid, very fearful, shy, reluctant leader. And God said to him, don't be afraid. Through the mouth of the prophet Isaiah, God spoke to the whole nation and told them not to be afraid. Go to the New Testament, the beginnings of the New Testament. And you have Joseph, and the angel speaks to him, sent by God, and tells Joseph, don't be afraid to go ahead with this marriage to Mary. Jesus told his disciples not to be afraid. You know, they're in the boat, and it's stormy, and someone comes walking on the water, and he says to them, don't be afraid, it's me. Told them on more than one occasion not to be afraid. He told Peter not to be afraid. That occasion where Peter had allowed Jesus to use his boat, and then Peter had thrown his net in the water, and had caught this huge catch of fish. And as it dawned on Peter the awesome power of this man who was standing preaching in his boat, Peter says to him, depart from me, go away from me because I'm a sinful man. And Jesus says, do not be afraid. It's a message that Paul gets in the book of Acts. And then there's this, Hebrews 13 verse 6. We can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And you wonder why the writer to the Hebrews would be so confident. And the answer comes in the previous verse, which says this. He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And isn't that exactly what David tells Solomon in verse 20? The Lord, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. Now that promise doesn't mean that, you know, life will never be hard. It doesn't mean that there will never be unanswered questions. But it is a promise that God makes. And because of the gospel, we have the promise that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. Seek God. Don't be afraid. That's the charge that David gives to Solomon. Gives him the commission to build a temple. Reminds everybody of the choice that God had chosen Solomon's. Because God had this great plan that he was working out. And then you come to the very final verses of 1 Chronicles. And from verse 20, just from verse 26, in chapter 29, it says, thus David, the son of Jesse, reigned over all Israel. And the time that he reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. And then he died at a good age, full of days, riches and honor. And Solomon, his son, reigned in his place. The curtain is drawn on the life of David. That huge, complex, inspirational figure. But he's gone. He has come. And as Paul said, he has served the purpose of God in his own generation. And then he's fallen asleep. You know, some of you are older than me. You can probably look back to pastors and great evangelists and maybe great missionary speakers who've spoken at the convention in years gone by. And you look back at all of those great people, and maybe some of them are retired and maybe some of them are no longer with us. But God's work doesn't stop when one leader has come and gone. God's work keeps going on. David came and went. Solomon came and went. All those other kings came and went. But the ultimate king is Jesus. And so for all of us, whether we're aspiring leaders, whether we're leaders in some measure already, whether we're leaders who are looking to hand on to the next generation, here's the message. Seek God. Do not be afraid. Jesus is the ultimate king. Let's pray.